hand that signed the paper by Dylan Thomas. The hand that signed the paper felled the city. Five sovereign fingers taxed the breath, doubled the globe of dead, and halved a country. These five kings did a king to death. The mighty hand leads to a sloping shoulder. The finger joints are cramped with chalk. A goose's quill has put an end to murder that put an end to talk. The hand that signed the treaty bred a fever, and famine grew, and locusts came. Great is the hand that holds dominion over man by a scribbled name. The five kings count the dead, but do not soften the crusted wound or stroke the brow. A hand rules pity as a hand rules heaven. Hands have no tears to flow. The day he was to hang, the condemned man ate some peas, bread, olives, and drank some tea. At 8 p.m., he was informed that his plea for mercy, that his life be spared, that his death sentence be delayed, had been rejected. He would die by midnight that night. A Christian missionary entered the cold cell and pleaded with him, "Repent." The prisoner shrugged him off. When the Christian suggested that they should read the Bible together, he mocked him and said, "I don't have time to waste." With just a few hours left, he didn't. A prison orderly brought him a bottle of wine. He drank half. As midnight approached, he was led to the third floor gallows. When asked if he wanted to wear a black hood, the prisoner responded, "No." He was pronounced dead at 11:58 p.m. The body was cut down, then cremated. The ashes strewn over the waves far out in the sea. The date of the execution was May 31st, 1962. The water that took the charred remains, the Mediterranean. The executioners, Jews. The executed, Nazi war criminal, Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann, a former oil company salesman, ran Hitler's final solution. Millions of men, women, and children were ruthlessly and mercilessly murdered through the diligence of this icy German bureaucrat who constantly complained about obstacles in fulfilling the quotas and getting enough Jews into the death camps, and was constantly complaining about the uncooperativeness of the Allies in helping the Nazis round up Jews. One time, one report showed that when Eichmann got a report saying there were 4,000 Jewish children at a train station, Eichmann replied that as soon as trains were available, quote, transports of children would be able to roll and they'd be sent to Auschwitz where they were all gassed and then burned. But now I ask you a question. But to hang a man who killed millions in the same way you hang him if he killed just one, how can that be justice? It can't be, nor was it. Eichmann deserved more punishment than what the Israelis gave or could ever give. Some things are beyond human potentiality to conceive, much less consummate. Who among us could devise a punishment equal to this crime? None of us could, which is why none of us do or have. Only God can, and He will. And it's called hell. And I personally am glad for the promise of it. Why? Because it's only in the anticipation of the promise that justice will ultimately be done can I have any peace amid a world reeking from such outrageous offense. Only then will I know that in the midst of that divine fire, where all the evil that has gone unaccounted for and unpunished, will it finally be accounted for and punished. Only in hell will the final total vindication of the character of God be consummated. There's been too much pain, too much injustice, too much cruelty, too much torture, too much brutality for way too long for God not to punish it. If there were no hell, there could be no justice. And if there were no justice, there could be no just God. In fact, if you just take one premise, if you go on one premise alone that God is just, then that alone says there then logic alone demands divine retribution. It was the German philosopher Immanuel Kant who argued for an afterlife from pure logic alone. He said, because God is just and because there is no justice here in this life, then therefore there has to be an afterlife where ultimately justice will be consummated. And I remember reading that during the Holocaust, how a baby was left out in the cold and the baby just chewed its fingers down to nubs. So it was left out in the cold to die. Historian Max DeMont wrote that when the Jews resisted, the Germans didn't torture them. They tortured their children. Here's what he says, quote, "An infant would be torn in two by its legs in front of its parents. A child's head would be smashed against a tree and the bloody remains handed to the mother. A teenage girl would be raped and impaled on a bayonet while her brothers and sisters were forced to watch." Another eyewitness account told, quote, "When the extermination of the Jews in the gas chambers was at its height, orders were issued that children would be thrown straight into the crematorium furnaces or into a pit near the crematorium without being gassed first." One Nazi described a scene in which Russian Jews were stripped and thrown into a pit before being shot. "Why did that scene linger so long in my memory?" the German said. "Perhaps because I had children myself, and there were children in that pit. I saw a woman holding a child of a year or two in the air, pleading. At that moment, all I wanted to say was, 'Don't shoot, hand over the child.' Then the child was hit. I was so close later, I found bits of brain splattered on my coat." The German telling the story, Adolf Eichmann. Justice? At Nuremberg trial, only 22 bigwig Nazis ever faced trial for their roles. And of the 22, 12 were hung, a few were given life sentence, some were given lesser terms, and a few got off scot-free. Justice? Meanwhile, how many tens of thousands of the lower echelon of these brutal killers, the ones who raped the girls and impaled them on bayonets in front of their sisters or brothers or threw the children alive into the flames, have been punished? After the war, the Americans hired a lot of these people to spy on them. The Russians were taking them out and shooting them. The Americans hired them to spy on the Russians. Suppose that would have been one of your children murdered right in front of you. Suppose that would have been one of mine. What punishment could have been sufficient to pay for even one of these deaths, much less millions? None can, at least none here. That's why there has to be a final reckoning. It's called hell, and it's where God's wrath against evil will be finally consummated. See, I have no problem in believing in a loving God being angry. If anything, the anger can stem from his love. I mean, who is going to feel more anger? Are you going to feel more anger if something happens to somebody whom you love or you don't love? You will feel more anger if something happens to somebody that you love. And if God loves the world, then He must be, among other things, angry at what has happened to it. For me, if a just God exists, hell has to as well. If there were no hell, it would be better that there be no God. Because it would be easier for me to accept the injustice and evil in a world without God than in a world where there was the God who allowed all this evil to happen but didn't ultimately bring final retribution for it. Given the cold reality of history, I couldn't love God if there were no promise of hell. In a world where injustice can leave even the most perceptive, incisive souls groping in darkness of what appears to be so confusedly absurd and unfair, for me at least, hell is the only thing that allows me to make any sense of it at all. However difficult it is for me sometimes to accept the horrors of what human beings inflict upon others, and I just use the Holocaust because that's me, I'm a Jew, that's my thing. There's so many others out there. However difficult it is for me to accept that, especially given the reality of a loving, powerful Creator, these atrocities can be made to fit to a degree in the overarching template of the great controversy. The great controversy theme works. I can understand this to a degree with that background, but it works, again, only with the promise of divine retribution. Hell will be the final closing stage in the great drama between Christ and Satan. Without it, the controversy could never come to a satisfactory conclusion. There would be too many loose ends, too many unanswered questions, too many sins, too much evil unaccounted for. In the final cleansing fire, all the loose ends are neatly tied, all the questions resolved, all the sin and evil accounted for. In hell, God's justice will be finally and fully consummated. Now, again, I'm not talking about the nonsense of eternal torment in hell. I'm not talking about that. We all know that. If hell is eternal, then guess what? Evil ultimately wins in the end. And that angel with the flaming sword that was supposed to keep the sinners from getting the tree of life, they fail because they have eternal life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking instead about an infinitely loving God who had paid the full penalty for all our sins. A God who knows all hearts, motives, and actions. A God who will execute judgment in a perfect balance of justice and mercy. I'm talking about when the Lord will, as Jesus said, render to every man according to his works. When God will, quote, render to every man according to his deeds, Paul in Romans. I'm talking about the God who says, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. I'm talking about the consuming flames of hell, which is nothing but God giving those who refuse to accept what He's done for them the rewards of what they have done to themselves and others. A just God couldn't do anything else. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut your doors behind yourself, as in a little moment, until the indignation be past. Behold, the Lord cometh from his place to punish the iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth, and the earth will reveal her blood and will still not cover her slain. Isaiah 26:20-21. For it will be the day of vengeance to the Lord, the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and its streams will be turned to pitch, and its dust to brimstone, and the land will be burning pitch. Neither by night or day will it be quenched. Its smoke will ascend forever. And he said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on this throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no question. The Bible is exceedingly clear. God will execute justice and judgment at the end of the world. A just God, to be just, has to, because due to the moral constraints he's placed upon himself and the divine plan to fully answer the questions about evil, he certainly isn't executing that now. Sure, some justice does exist in this world, but only partly. And a perfectly just God, by definition, must execute justice perfectly, not partly. Sure, there's the principle that you reap what you sow, and we see that to a degree, but again, not perfectly. And who's going to tell me that a little baby chewing its fingers down in the cold and nubs, or one of those 4,000 children sitting at the train station that Eichmann shipped off to Auschwitz and had them gassed and burned, who's going to tell me they were reaping for what they've sown? There are natural consequences of evil that reverberate on those who commit it. We've seen that. But those consequences don't often match the evil itself. If you reap what you sow was an absolute perfect principle applied here and now, then there would be no need of hell. Final judgment would be ongoing even now, which it's not, no matter how much some of us might wish it were. Now, in one sense, it's true. Judgment has occurred. Final judgment has occurred. God's wrath and righteous indignation against sin and evil has been manifested. Hell, the second death, has happened. But instead of happening right away on those who deserve it, it happened to Jesus on the cross instead. What killed Christ on the cross was the wrath of a holy God who allowed Jesus to face that divine wrath, the Lord's righteous judgment against evil, so none of us have to face it ourselves. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, would suffer death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. That death he tasted was the second death. That's the one which the finally the impenitent will have to meet as well, because they didn't accept Christ's substitution. The Lord has put upon him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Just as all mankind went astray, we saw the other day, he took the sin of all mankind upon himself in order that all mankind could be redeemed. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. Romans 5:18. Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was planned from the start that Christ himself, as our substitute, would face God's righteous wrath for sin that, ideally, no one else would have to face. Remember, the fires of hell were never meant for people. They were meant only for the devil and his angels. Thus, if God originally intended that we all be saved, what does Peter say, or Timothy, in Timothy, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth? If we were, in a sense, all predestined to be saved. Again, what does Paul say? In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. If we were predestined to be rescued from the fate that sin handed to us. If we were all ransomed by Jesus at the cross, who gave himself a ransom for all, then the punishment for the sins of all the world had to have fallen on Christ. Now we say that. We say that and we have our Bible verses. But if we really thought through the implications of what that means, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, we say that Jesus died for everybody's sins. It's almost a mantra among Christians. But do we really understand the implications of that statement when we say it? Have we really thought it through to the bitter end what that means? Logic can be easy and painless, except sometimes when you take it through to the bitter end. What does that mean when we say Christ died for all the world? Come back with me to that evening in May 1962, Ramla prison in Israel. A few hours before midnight, Adolf Eichmann, one of the coldest butchers in history, met with a Christian minister who presented to this genocidal monster the gospel and asked him to repent. Eichmann, we know, refused. But the question that I mull through, the question I've wondered about, and I'm going to throw it out to you today. Suppose Eichmann didn't repent. I mean, did repent. Suppose that this man who diligently signed orders that sent untold numbers, elderly, teenagers, infants, 10-year-olds, 8-year-olds, like my own son. Suppose the one that signed those orders that sent these people to horrible deaths. Suppose Eichmann had repented. Suppose he dropped to his knees and from the depths of his heart shriveled with remorse, confessed his evil and cried out for mercy and pardon from a merciful and pardoning God. Suppose, crushed, broken, overwhelmed with remorse, he fell on his face and pled the righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only hope for his evil, twisted soul. Suppose he acknowledged that he deserves only the worst damnation, but like a beggar holding out a cup, he seeks for mercy and grace instead. Suppose, not claiming any merits of his own, but claiming only Christ. Suppose he claimed the promise of the Lord, quote, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Or he claimed the promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or he claimed the promise that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Suppose Eichmann, beating his breast, pled for God to be merciful to him, admitting that all he can present to the Lord are the garments of a filthy, sin-polluted soul, and seek with earnest supplication and tears the garments of Christ's righteousness. Suppose Eichmann, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, claimed the blood of Christ that was shed for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Christ died for all men, right? Eichmann was a man, right? You don't have to be Aristotle to work out the syllogism. This means that the punishment for Adolf Eichmann's genocide, for that baby that chewed its fingers to its nubs, for those 4,000 children sent to be gassed and murdered, for those kids tossed alive into the flames, for that mother holding up the baby infant right before they shot it right in front of them. The punishment for that sin, for those sins, they fell on Jesus at the cross. That's the only conclusion I can come through. Christ in His flesh paid for the evil of Adolf Eichmann. God's wrath at what Eichmann had done, and how could a loving, just God not be angry at that? God's wrath at what Eichmann had done was poured out on Jesus long before Eichmann was ever born, so that Eichmann, had he repented, could have been forgiven. Couldn't Eichmann have been saved? The fact that Christ died for Eichmann tells me that the possibility of him being saved had to be there. Why would Christ have died for someone if it was impossible for that person to be saved? Christ didn't die for the fallen angels because there's no way for them. He died for every human being, and that includes Adolf Eichmann. Now, I have a hard time with that. It hardly seems fair, does it? That Eichmann, whatever human penalties he had to face for his butcheries, could have been forgiven by God for that butchery? You know, it's not fair. It's not fair. Yet there's an inherent unfairness in the gospel itself. And that is this idea of the innocent dying for the guilty. In human terms, if one person does something wrong and somebody else is punished for it and condemned for it, we say that's unfair. It's unfair that the innocent should pay for the crime of the guilty, especially if, as a result of being punished, the guilty goes free. Yet this is our only hope. Unfairness, in a sense, and I use that in quotes, unfairness, in a sense, is the essence of the gospel. It's what salvation is premised on. I don't want fairness for myself. I want mercy. If I got fairness, I'd be in hell as well. Isaiah 53, in a sense, that we looked at the other day, is all about unfairness. Vicarious atonement is nothing but the guilty going free while the innocent is punished. How is that hardly anybody's idea of equity or fairness? The cross embodies a paradox of the most extreme cases of justice and injustice. Justice because the demands of a violated law were met. Injustice because they were met in the body of one who had never violated that law. Anyone who is saved is not getting justice, for justice demands that we be punished for the things that we've done. To be spared this punishment is to be spared what you deserve. And to be spared what you deserve is not to be treated fairly. Again, I don't want fairness. I don't want justice. I want mercy. Fairness and justice is what the people who burn in hell are ultimately going to get. There's a mystery, an essential tension here that seems to keep everything in place. Sometimes it seems as if the universe itself is glued together by paradoxes, or maybe they just exist in our fallen minds. And that's because the unfairness of the cross, an unfairness that will spare untold numbers the punishment they deserved, is balanced against the scriptural promises again and again and again that God is just and that ultimately justice will prevail. When this horrible experiment with sin is over, when the darkness and shadows that shroud our minds is replaced by the light of the Lord's unveiled countenance, when all this evil that seems for so many ways to hide the goodness and mercy of God, when all this is finally eradicated in the flames of hell, then we will rejoice both in, quote, the unfairness and the justice of God in ways that we just can't even begin to conceive now. I got a quote that I want to read to you from Ellen White. as I read it, just have the courage, have the open-mindedness, have the freedom from the shackles that just closed-minded logic and reason and what the world put on your minds, and just listen to this quote and believe it. For what else do you have other than this hope that the justice of God and the mercy of God will be consummated in an existence that transcends the unjust and unmerciful world that consumes us now? There she writes about heaven, new earth, whatever. When the veil that darkens our vision shall be removed, and our eyes shall behold that world of beauty which we now catch glimpses through the microscope, what a field will be open to our study. There the student of science may read the records of creation and discern no reminders of the law of evil. There will be open to the student history of infinite scope and of wealth inexpressible. Not until he stands in the light of eternity will he see all things clearly. Then will be open before him the course of the great conflict that had its birth before time began, and that ends only when time shall cease. The history of the inception of sin, of fatal falsehood and its crooked workings, of truth that swerving not from its straight lines has met and conquered evil, all will be made manifest. For what was the great controversy permitted to continue throughout the ages? Why was it that Satan's existence was not cut short at the outset of his rebellion? It was that the universe might be convinced of God's justice in his dealing with evil. These are words I grasp, but by faith alone. Sight, at least what appears to my eyes now, don't in and of itself hold such promise. Reality, stripped of any transcendence, any hope of something beyond which only nature provides, it presents a pretty bleak and hopeless picture. And history, if any precedent for the future, gives even less reason for optimism. Just from looking at the world itself. You know, however much I believe in God, however clearly so much around me testifies all the time, not only to the existence of a creator, but to the existence of a loving creator. However much I myself personally have experienced for myself in ways that no one could ever take away from me. However much I have experienced personally the love of God for me personally. Like anyone, I can have my struggles. Like anyone, the enemy can throw doubt at me. And at times, probably the few times that I still at times wrestle with doubt, it's almost always over the evil that's in the world. Why, God? Why? Why? But only by reaching out, not just beyond the narrow and parochial parameters of reason and science and logic and all the rest, but reaching out beyond what I can see, feel, taste, touch, and hear, can I then, however sloppily, however well I do it, however I do it, fit all the evil in the world, Holocaust included, within my worldview? I can do it, and that's only because my worldview is shaped by revelation given to me through the Lord, by the Lord through His Word, a view of the world that takes me far beyond this world. And included in that view, in fact, a crucial part of it is this promise of hell, where the justice that this pathetic little planet pants for will finally and totally be revealed. See, for me, the Holocaust is my own personal hell, for lack of a better word. I was raised on this, nurtured on this. You have no idea how my brain has been so totally messed up by that. But that's for me. Others have their own. Whatever it is, maybe something a lot more personal. Yet whatever injustices, iniquities, and blatant, in-your-face, unpunished evil that mocks the very concept of morality and righteousness themselves, and that at times can turn your soul into a raging fire of anger, the Bible promises that our omnipotent, loving God will, at the end, unfurl perfect justice. However utterly impossible it might seem to us now, however far removed this possibility seems to be even from the reaches of our imagination, we have to believe that all the justice not done here will be done there. And all the just punishment not received now will be received then. But we have to wait. We don't see justice now. All we can do is grasp it by faith. For faith is the medium by which all the promises, and this promise of justice as well, can be seen. The only means by which it can become real to us. As I said, nothing here portends it. Nothing here hints at it. Nothing I see in this life even alludes to the concept that there's going to be ultimate perfect justice. I don't see anything around me that says it. In fact, everything I see around me mocks the whole idea. That's why we need more than what we can see or hear. However angry I might feel over the Holocaust, or over all the evil that sometimes seems to defy the very notion of an omnipotent God, much less a loving one, for myself personally, it's only that promise that justice will be done that calms me, that neutralizes my bitterness, that helps me reconcile my knowledge and experience of a loving God with what I see around me in a world that so many ways seems immunized to that love. The promise of this justice helps for me answer the question of how can a loving God allow such evil? Evil has to be, at least for now. But we have the promise that it will be answered for in a just manner, answered for by those who have done it. Imagine if those promises didn't exist. What would it say about our world? In fact, what would it say about our God if they didn't exist? And because God is just, and because He promises to bring justice, we don't have to do it ourselves. For what we could never give the evil the justice it deserves. We could never give the evil in this world the justice it deserves. Any more than the Israelis, by breaking his neck, could have given Eichmann the justice that he deserved. So this promise should lift off of us the burden of vengeance for those who, for whatever reasons, cry out for it now. And which one of us, I know we're to love our enemies, but which ones of us at moments, at times, sometimes doesn't allow a little corner there, a little something there, even momentarily, that doesn't cry out, that doesn't plead and cry out for justice that doesn't seem to come. Our justice, our vengeance is too weak, too imperfect, too impotent, too subjective to be real justice, real vengeance. But God knows real justice, real vengeance. And His word, His promise, is that in His time, we will see it. What we need to do now is believe it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And no doubt, and for me, thank God, He will. Let's pray. Lord, I realize that I touched on a difficult topic, a sensitive topic, And yet it's in your word. This whole question of evil and suffering and injustice in a universe created by a loving, omnipotent God. And Lord, we see only through a glass darkly. I just pray that you'll help us, Lord, to reach out in faith and grasp these promises, promises of things that we don't even begin to fully understand, but promises that are real as you and your word itself. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.